Isaiah 9 is separated into two parts. The first is verses 1 through 7, and then the second part is verses 8 through 21, or the end of the chapter. But it's these first seven verses that are particularly interesting and quite appropriate for the season, shall we say, because they're full of stuff that we typically hear around the Christmas time, as was our last study when we went through Isaiah 7 and 8 before. But anyway, I love this particular passage of Scripture because it begins to speak about the ministry of Jesus in the area where he was to minister. And all of this written, you know, so many years, 700 years, you know, before Christ was born. And it begins in these verses. Verse 1 of Isaiah 9 says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." Stop there for just a moment. And the reason he says "nevertheless" is because he has just finished in the previous section of Scripture that we covered last week, talking about the distress that will come to the northern area of Israel, which, of course, you know, I mean, the landscape, the geography really changed by the time Jesus came around. As you can well imagine, in 700 years, things changed quite a bit. Because in Isaiah's time, there was the divided kingdom of Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and the capital city of Israel was Samaria, the capital city of Judah being Jerusalem. But by the time Jesus comes along and is born 700 years later, there's really only Judea left of Israel at that point. There's just the southern kingdom of Judea. The northern kingdom has been kind of obliterated for all intents and purposes by that time, and it was the region of Samaria. And above Samaria was Galilee of the Gentiles, which was under full Roman occupation, but there were a great many Jews who went up to live there for various reasons. But, you know, that was the landscape during Jesus's, you know, days upon the earth. Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and so forth. So this is quite interesting that Isaiah, 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, begins to speak of Galilee of the Gentiles and begins to talk about how blessed Galilee of the Gentiles is going to be, even though that area, essentially that northern area of Israel, not all of it, but is going to be decimated here in the next few years by the coming of the armies of Assyria, who are going to take over that land and just essentially obliterate the people. Now Isaiah suddenly changes his tone through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and begins to speak about the coming of Christ. And he says here, again, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." Past tense. Isn't it interesting? He's talking about the future as if it were past tense. And in the past, it says, "He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." That's that northern area of Israel up there. "But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan." And so he, you know, here's Isaiah. You know, you gotta wonder what it's like to be a prophet in Isaiah's day. And he is receiving these prophetic insights about the kingdom. And some of them are just absolutely depressing, because there are many, many things that the Lord is sharing with Isaiah about the judgment that is coming upon the land because of their sin. But then suddenly, it's like God just switches and he begins to give Isaiah these pictures of incredible blessing. But not just blessing. Now it's something even more than that. He's talking about the coming of Messiah. The coming of this one who is going to change everything. And in the midst of all this gloom and doom, which prophecy can tend to be, I mean, there are some there are some prophetic books in the Old Testament that are flat out tough to read because they don't ever lift their head from the word of judgment and gloom. And how would you like to have been one of those prophets that's all you ever had to say was hey, the bomb's about to drop, sort of a thing, you know. Thank God, you know, that some of these guys, you know, were given these glimpses of this glory and the wonders of God's love that are seen through the midst of this, of all this stuff. And then in verse 2, look at this. I love this. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Wow. There's no greater light, is there, than the Son of God. Well, how do we know that these passages refer to Messiah? Well, keep your finger here and turn over to Matthew chapter 4 for just a moment, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 4, by the way, just in case you're interested, Matthew's gospel account spends more time speaking of the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture than any other gospel. Matthew is more concerned with showing how the Old Testament scripture was fulfilled than any other gospel book. So it's probably no surprise that we're turning to Matthew. Chapter 4, and then skip down to verse 15. Now, you know what? Let's back up a little bit here. Let's actually start in verse 12. Okay? Matthew 4:12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. How do we know this refers to the Messiah? Because the Bible says so. Matthew specifically tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Isaiah's passage in chapter 9 uniquely fits and is fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 9 as we continue on a little bit. There's some other passages we'll look at here related to this, but he goes on here and talks about the joy that these people are going to experience during this time. Verse 3 says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." And it's interesting that amidst all of the, as we were talking about, the doom and gloom that can potentially go along with Old Testament prophetic ministry, joy is actually a hallmark of Isaiah's prophecies. Joy is a word, in fact, that as Isaiah mentions more than two dozen times throughout this book. More than two dozen. And this is one of them, where he speaks of the joy of the people of the land. And it says the joy will be the kind of joy when people are harvesting their crops, bringing the crops in. What joy it is. That's payday. Or what joy there is when we're dividing the plunder. We've been victorious over our enemy. Great joy, and so forth. He says in verse 4, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." Now, what is he talking about in the day of Midian's defeat? You'll remember that is the beautiful, incredible Old Testament story about Gideon. And how Gideon was chosen during a time, during the times of the judges. And God called upon Gideon to rally the armies of Israel to go up against the Midianites. And of course you remember the story. And how this huge army of men showed up to fight against the Midians. They were still outnumbered, but there was still a huge number of men that came from Israel. But God whittled them down, you remember, to 300. And of course, that is what made it such an incredible victory, because the Lord is the one who fought the battle. And it says here that as in that days, in those kinds of days, like the days of Midian's defeat, what about those days? He says, as in those days, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. Now, this could have a spiritual implication, because, you know, the coming of Jesus is really kind of a two-pronged approach to lifting the burden upon the backs of people. First of all, there's the yoke that Jesus lifted, the yoke of sin, and the punishment that goes along with it, which, you know, was a global sort of a work that Jesus accomplished. But don't forget something. Jesus is not done. He's coming back. And he actually is going to lift a burden or a yoke off Israel at a time when it looks like they're about ready to go down. He is going to appear and fight for the nation of Israel and bring them out of some of the most dire circumstances they will have ever found themselves in. That's at his second coming. So isn't it interesting that while Isaiah is prophesying about the coming of Christ, which Matthew, as we've seen, applies to Jesus' earthly ministry during that first coming, that we suddenly switch, and I mean without any warning, we suddenly switch, and we're talking about his second coming just as readily as we are, or did, his first. That is one of the hallmarks of biblical prophecy that I talked to you guys about when we started the book of Isaiah. I talked about the fact that many times in the Scripture, when it speaks of Messiah, it will speak of his first coming, and then in the very next verse, it'll talk about his second coming. And there will not seem to be any differentiation between the two. And you can see why the disciples and the people of Israel at large were, for the most part, kind of confused about the ministry. They had a hard time putting the chronology of the ministry of Messiah in line. And they assumed when Messiah came the first time, or at least when they expected Messiah to come the first time, they assumed he would come and throw off the yoke of bondage which they were under through the Romans. And Jesus obviously didn't do that. And that caused a great many people during that time to disbelieve that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, because it says right here in Isaiah, it says it right here in verse 4, as in the days of the Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across the shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. It's what it says Messiah is going to do. This is a messianic prophecy. He's going to throw off the burden of our oppressors. Hallelujah! We're waiting for Messiah, and can you imagine living under Roman occupation at that time? Not being free to do the things that you otherwise would have been free to do if you were a sovereign nation? We want that back. The people are crying out. There's injustice. You know, now we have to put up with this long string of corrupt Roman procurators who kind of just do whatever they think, and it's just, you know, it's not a good situation. Oh, Messiah, come, you know. Set us free from the bondage of our Roman oppressors. Just as it says in the Word, O God, just as you threw off the oppression of Midian, now throw off the oppression of Rome. And here comes Jesus. And the world, the whole nation of Israel begins to wonder, is this him? Is this Messiah? Is this he who has come to throw off our oppression? And then, you know, he falls into disfavor with the religious leaders. Oh, that can't be good. And then pretty soon the Roman or the religious leaders, you know, get together with the Romans and convince Pilate that this guy is some kind of a threat. And against his better judgment, Pilate has him crucified. Well, guess he wasn't the Messiah. We know what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. He's going to throw off our oppression. And it can be kind of a confusing deal. Jesus did come and throw off our oppression. But he's going to come again and throw off Israel's oppression in the future. So this verse really has again, as I said before, a two-pronged effect. And we'll see that, frankly, elsewhere. As it goes on to talk about what I believe is the second coming, it says, every warrior's boot, in verse 5, used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Why? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we're told in verse 7 that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on... And this is the only government that you're going to be happy about, that there's no end to it, by the way. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. All right, we've covered three verses there. Actually, verses 6 and 7 are the ones I want to zone in on here because these are such amazing verses. There are five things that are recorded here about Messiah, not including the individual names of the character traits of Messiah, which we'll call as one of the points. But the first point that is given to us here by Isaiah about the coming of Messiah is that he is going to be born a child. And that's a significant thing. But you'll notice that Isaiah uses two words in classic Jewish poetic parallelism. He uses two words that speak very, very clearly of Messiah and who he's going to be and how he's going to come. The first thing is he says that Jesus will be a child. And as a child, he will be born to Mary and he will grow up as any Jewish child grew up under the covenant of Moses. And basically what Isaiah says here is, for unto us a child is born. He's going to be just born a child. But he's going to be more than just any other child. He is going to be given, you'll notice here, as a son. So he's not just a child born, he's a son given. Okay? And that speaks of just that dual nature of Jesus, who referred to himself as the Son of Man, who was all man. A child is born, but also he's divine. A son is given. He is the Son of God, given by God, which makes him uniquely one with God. So it's beautiful how just in that one phrase we see this picture, which of course isn't revealed until the New Testament. You know, we don't have any flesh and blood that actually fills this prophecy until the coming of Jesus to really make us understand it. But a child is born to the Jews. A son is given by God. And so that's the first thing that we're told. The second thing that we're told about him, as Isaiah kind of outlines these five things about the Messiah, is that the government will be upon his shoulders. And that basically means he will rule over God's people. But it also refers to the fact that he will rule over the whole world. Do you know it speaks about both in the Scripture? I hope you're good at finding some of your Old Testament books. I'm going to have you turn there. I'm going to have you start with Micah. So turn in the Old Testament to the book of Micah, and then make your way over to chapter 5. Micah, of course, is one of the minor prophets. Again, we don't refer to it as minor because of its purpose or importance. It's considered a minor prophet simply because of its size. But if you find Micah, then locate the 5th chapter, and then skip down to verse 2. This is going to be another verse that you're likely going to recall from our Christmas celebrations each year. Micah 5:2. And here's what it says. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Notice that. There's a messianic prophecy given in the book of Micah about the one who's going to come. It says he's going to be born from the tribe of Judah. He's going to come out of that tribe, which was also David's tribe, which is why he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also going to rule over the house of Israel. And then notice what the last thing the verse says in verse 2. Look there. It says his origins are from old, from ancient times. So even though it speaks of his birth, it says, but that's not his origin. His origins are from ancient times. In other words, from eternity. And so it speaks of the characteristic of Messiah. But the thing we want to zone in on right here is that he will be ruler over Israel. Okay, the government will be on his shoulders. But will that rule extend beyond Israel? Go now to Zechariah and locate the 14th chapter of Zechariah. It's farther toward the New Testament for you. Just a few books. And then go to the last chapter of Zechariah. And then skip down to verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. It says, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and His name, the only name." So, the government will be on His shoulders. Isn't it interesting here, once again, Isaiah is speaking of a characteristic of Messiah that has not yet come to pass. He has not even been king over Israel yet. But He will be. You say, well, wait a minute, wasn't He called the king? Yeah, but you remember what He said to Pilate? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Remember? If it were of this world, my subjects would have fought, you know, for me, for you know, against my captors and so forth. But there will come a day when He returns and He will set up His kingdom in Israel, in Jerusalem, and reign on David's throne over Israel, but that reign will extend to the whole earth during the millennial kingdom. All right? Let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 9. And let's look at the next thing, the third thing that is said about the Messiah. And this is where we come up to those various names that are given to Messiah here by Isaiah, by the Lord, I guess, through Isaiah. First of all, it says that He will be wonderful. He'll be called wonderful. Well, He's already called that. And that word wonderful can also be translated exceptional or even distinguished. But He will be called wonderful. He will also be called Counselor. And I know some people you put these together, Wonderful Counselor. In fact, in the NIV, it's actually even put that way. But a lot of people take these and set them apart. But Counselor refers to the fact that people are going to gladly listen to Him as the authoritative one. You know, they recognized His authority during His first coming. But the Bible tells us during the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year period where He reigns on David's throne, the nations will stream to Him in Israel to hear His wisdom and to receive His judgments. He will be the desired Counselor during that time. But also, look at this. In this beautiful messianic prophetic word about Messiah, it says that He will also be called Mighty God. Isn't that interesting? Not another mighty God. He will basically be called the Mighty God. And you know, from a New Testament perspective, we have no trouble with that sort of a revelation. We all know that Jesus came and even claimed to be one with the Father. That's what got Him in so much hot water with the religious leaders. He kept saying things and doing things that either inferred that He was one with the Father, or He came out and absolutely just said it. But so you and I don't have any problem with that. The fact that He is the Mighty God. You know, we know from the book of Hebrews and other books in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the being of God. Exact representation. So, no issues there. Now, it's this next title that really does kind of whack some people out. And that is, He will be called the Everlasting Father. Now, that's an interesting phrase that we're going to be referring to the Son as the Everlasting Father. It sounds almost like Scripture is confusing the persons of the Godhead, because we know there's a distinguishment of persons in the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So why does Isaiah say about the coming of the Son that He will be referred to as the Everlasting Father? Well, you have to understand that the title Everlasting Father is a Hebrew idiom, and it's used to describe the Messiah's relationship to time, not His relationship to the Father. In His relationship to time, He is the Father of everlasting. Do you know how, remember when Jesus referred to Satan as the father of lies? He spoke of Satan and said, "He's the father of lies." And every time he lies, he's simply speaking his native language, because he's the father of lies. The biblical idea of being the father of something goes along with being the originator of it. So if Satan is the father of lies, he originated deceit and lying. If Jesus is the everlasting father, or flip that around, the father of everlasting, it simply means he is the originator of time. He is the originator, literally, of eternity. And that is the specific element of what that idiom means. Again, not confusing the persons of the Father and the Son. Now, he goes also says that the Messiah will be called the Prince of Peace. And that is, again, now, and we use that term. We use that term a lot. We talk today about, you know, the Prince of Peace. And there are two elements to his ministry as the Prince of Peace, because what has Jesus come to bring between us and God through his death on the cross? Came to bring peace, right? He also came to bring peace between Jew and Gentile. The Bible tells us that the wall of hostility has been broken down between Jew and Gentile now, because we're one family. So there's peace between God and man through Jesus and his death on the cross. But for the world, has he been the Prince of Peace? No. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." And that's particularly interesting in light of the fact that our Christmas cards say peace on earth. But you know, they all are, that's not what happened at Christmas, at the birth of Jesus. That's what's going to happen at his second coming. Okay? So peace on earth ain't here yet. I don't know if you noticed, but it's not here. It will be coming. So we can say that as a statement of faith toward the future, but it really has nothing to do with Christmas, except for that's when peace was born upon the earth. But Jesus said, "Don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. I've come to turn the members of a man's own family against him." What he meant by that, of course, is that when an individual comes to know Christ as Savior, it automatically puts a wedge between that person and their unsaved family members. We don't see this nearly as much as they do in some countries, like in India, where you accept Jesus Christ and you may very well lose your life. Arab countries, you know, Iraq or Iran, you know, where you accept Jesus Christ and they're going to probably kill you. They consider they're doing God a favor by just getting rid of you. So, you know, that's a sword, you know. That's what Jesus brought the first time, because you either believe in Jesus or you don't. But he's coming to bring peace upon the earth, and there will never be peace upon the earth until the Prince of Peace reigns upon the throne of David on Mount Zion. And there will be peace, peace like all of the politicians have wanted but never achieved. There will be peace. And he will be called the Prince of Peace. So again, that speaks of what's coming up later. And by the way, Isaiah is going to make 25 references. This is the first of 25 references to peace in this prophetic book. The fourth thing that Isaiah tells us here about the coming of Messiah is that something we've already been saying quite a bit, and that is that he will be seated on David's throne. That's mentioned several times throughout the Old and the New Testament. Messiah will sit on David's throne. That's why, you remember when Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem and the people were praising and singing and shouting Hosanna and waving palm branches and throwing down their cloaks as he came riding in on the colt of a donkey. And the little children were even saying Hosanna to the Son of David. They were talking about him as the Son of David. And that was a clear messianic reference. In other words, they were saying hail to the Messiah. And that's why the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, "Don't you hear what these people are saying? Don't you hear what this rabble is saying? You know? Tell them to stop. Tell them to be quiet. This is ridiculous." And you remember Jesus' response. "Yeah, if they're quiet, the rocks and stones and very inanimate nature around you will rise up and begin to praise and give thanks. If they don't, they have to. They must." And But to speak of anyone as the son of David at that time, specifically in that sense, was to call him Messiah. He will reign upon the throne of David. Then the fifth thing, and in the last verse here, is that this is all going to be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord. It says here in basically this last verse that the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And that's basically to say that it's not going to come about by the will or purposes of man. It's not going to come about by political upheaval or political wrangling or manipulation or even vote. Jesus Christ is not going to be voted in by a vote of popularity. This is all going to be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord Almighty. It is His sovereign plan to establish Messiah. And the thing I love about that reminder is that you and I don't have to worry about somehow messing it up. You know? There's nothing you and I can do to mess up the coming of Messiah and the fact that He's going to be established upon the throne of David. Nothing at all. It's the zeal of the Lord that's going to accomplish this. And I have every confidence in the zeal of the Lord. I got zero confidence in the zeal of man or the purposes of man. God's going to do this. So those are the first seven verses of the chapter. The last section, verses 8 through the end, is a word basically against Israel. We'll just read through these verses. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. So he's talking to the northern kingdom, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild them with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we'll replace them with cedars. This was some of the attitude of the people. Rather than understanding that the hand of the Lord was in back of the judgment that had come upon the nation of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, remember, these people are pretending like, you know, we just went through kind of a tough spot. There was absolutely no listening of the prophets who came along and said, this is the judgment of the Lord. They said, no, we refuse to believe that. We just went through a rough patch. We'll take care of it. Don't worry. If things have been knocked down, we'll rebuild it. Crops have been decimated, we'll replant. We're going to be okay. It's that old attitude of independence that says, it doesn't matter what happens, we're going to make it through. You know, God may be against us, we're going to make it through. Don't worry, we got this thing dialed in. But, verse 11, the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have already, and that's the idea there, have already devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. What God is doing here through Isaiah is saying, this is the kind of stuff that's been going on already. And this is the stuff you guys think you're going to come back from. But God's not done. God's not done. Well, what else is He going to do? Verse 13. He says, but the people have not returned to Him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. In other words, they didn't respond to His discipline. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail. What does that mean? He'll explain it in just a moment. Both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them. And those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will He pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. That's a way of saying, it ain't over yet. This is not the end yet. Okay, what is coming? Here's where the Lord prophesies. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother On the right way they, on the right they will devour but still be hungry. On the left they will eat but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And then Isaiah says, "Woe to them who make unjust laws." And this, he's beginning to explain why these things are coming upon them. To those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. This is why God's bringing judgment upon the land. They've been completely unjust. They've been taking advantage of people, people that they should have been caring for, widows, orphans, people who were poor, who were struggling. They exploited them. They just used them to make a buck on them. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And then God begins to give specific detail of who is going to be the rod of his judgment. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. So God begins to prophesy through Isaiah that the Assyrians are going to come and actually be the instrument of God's final judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. I send him against a godless people. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. All right, stop there for just a minute. It's always interesting, and we see this repeatedly in the Old Testament prophecies, when God begins to speak of a particular nation, who he calls forth to be his instrument of judgment. Inevitably, the heart of man gets in there, and they start doing prideful, arrogant things in using God's position that they've been given to spank Israel, and they themselves end up getting spanked. And that's what God begins to say here in the next section. Are not my commanders all kings? He says. So he's boasting. Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Has not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? So what he's doing here, you see, is he's determined in his mind, this is the king of Assyria, I'm going to destroy Israel. He's going to be like any other land. You know, and I'm going to just completely decimate them. No big deal. But what the king of Assyria is doing is he's assuming that Israel is like any other nation. He's not. Assyria is not like any other nation. Because even though they are in a backslidden state, and even though God has called upon the king of Assyria to spank Israel, God's still there. He's still sovereign. And you don't go messing with God's people, even when they are in disobedience. Even when they're in disobedience. Right? Verse 10, he goes on, he's still boasting. As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? All this boasting. And when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, look at this, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. So God, this is God speaking now. He says, when he's done spanking my people, then I'm going to turn around and spank him. Because he didn't just come in there to do what I asked him to do, which is humble them. He came in there to decimate them. And I didn't call for him to decimate them. So he'll have to answer now to me. Not a good thing. For he says, This is the king of Assyria speaking. By the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one of them flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp, because I'm a tough guy. That's what he's saying. This is the king of Assyria talking. You know. So here's the Lord's response to Assyria's pride. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? Good rhetorical questions. As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up? Or a club brandish him who is not wood? Therefore, do you understand the implications behind those things? Right? Therefore, the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. Isn't that interesting? When did all that happen? Well, it wasn't, you know, terribly long until the pomp and pride of Assyria was brought down by Babylon. They were the next big tough guy on the block. And so the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. And then there was a confederation, amalgamation almost, I guess, if you will, of the Medes and the Persians after that. The Medes, and the, which, you know, is the Persians of the Babylonian kingdom. So, you know, there was this constant kind of handing over of the king of the hill status, you know. But the Lord prophesies here to Assyria and says, you're going to come to the end of it. And the reason is because you went too far. You went too far. And now the Lord begins to speak of Israel once again. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Now, why is he saying that? Why is verses 20 and 21 important? Because he just got done talking about the fact that the king of Assyria came in there and said, I'm going to blow them all out. I'm just going to completely decimate them all. I'm going to wipe them all out. Well, first God comes back and says, I'm going to punish you for that attitude. And second of all, you're not going to wipe them all out because these are my people. And I will have a remnant. I will retain for myself a remnant. Now he's speaking of that remnant of people. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. All right? So, kind of this double-sided thing of God telling him there's going to be a remnant, but at the same time he's going to carry out judgment upon the land. And now in these last verses, Isaiah is going to kind of assure his readers that the Assyrian burden, which, you know, they were in constant fear that the Assyrians were going to just come in and blow them away at any time. He's going to assure them now in the last part of this chapter that the burden of Assyria is going to be lifted from the land. This is to the land of Judah, okay? The land of Israel is going to be taken over. But the land of Judah, the southern kingdom, will not. They're going to be given more time. And Assyria is not going to decimate their land. And that's what he's going to speak now. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, O my people who live in Zion, okay, southern kingdom, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon My anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. Kind of reflective of when Moses raised the staff. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. They enter Aoth, which is the name given to the ancient city of Ai. They pass through Migron. They store supplies at Michmash. And what he's saying is, I know you seeing them come down that main road. They're coming down just like they're going to take the land. But they're not going to get through. Okay? They go over the pass, and they say, we're going to camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry, O daughter of Gallim. Listen, O Laisha, poor Anathoth. Madmana is in flight. The people of Gibim take cover. This day will halt at Nob. They will shake their fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion at the hill of Jerusalem. Yeah, they're going to shake their fist, all right, but you know what? You can take that. You can take somebody shaking their fist. But see this, he says in verse 33, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. So he's saying that the king of Assyria is going to come down. He's going to make a big noise. We know that he actually, you know, took some of the cities of Judah, but he didn't get into Jerusalem. He wasn't able to get there. He came and shook his fist. You remember when the king sent his commander to yell over the city wall to Hezekiah and the people that lived there at the time, and basically telling them, you know, that you guys are dead, and don't think that by trusting in the Lord that you guys are going to be okay, because my king is going to come and decimate you just like he has any other king in the area. So I don't know why you guys are thinking you're going to be anything different. And King Hezekiah took that message, you know, and brought it before the Lord. And the Lord, you know, came back prophetically and said, it's all right, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. Isn't it good to know that God's in charge? Isn't that good to know? Especially when the enemy is advancing and threatening and shaking his stupid fist. And doesn't the enemy love to shake his fist? You know? I'm sure some of you, many of you, probably most of you, have had the enemy shake his fist at you. I got you now. And I don't know why you think trusting in the Lord is going to do any good. Because, you know, look at all the people I've destroyed. I waltz in, I destroy whoever I want. You're going to be no different. That's the voice of the enemy, isn't it? The voice of the destroyer. And the Lord comes along and he goes, it's all right. He's just a bunch of hot air. He's a bunch of smoke. He's not getting in here. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you safe. And it's funny how, you know, just after those threats were made outside of the walls of Jerusalem, the king of Assyria broke camp and left, you know, just left. So we're going to stop there, obviously. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the ministry of your word tonight through Isaiah chapters 9 and 10. And as we make our way through this amazing prophetic book, I pray that you'd continue to open our eyes, open our hearts to the wonders of your word, those things which have been perfectly fulfilled in the past, those things which are yet to be fulfilled through the coming of Christ and the history and the future of Israel. Lord, we thank you that we have a book like Isaiah to study, that we can learn of these things from the past into the future. Lord, I thank you that you speak of these things as if it's just all one time frame to you. There is no separation between the past and the future, or even the present. It's all seen by you in perfect clarity, perfect perspective. And even though, Lord, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, you do. And you've revealed much of it to us. Help us, Lord, to put our faith and trust and hope in you, and to rest in you, and to know that you are able, and that you will protect your people. Thank you so much for the time you've given us tonight. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your love. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.